Sorry, there we go. Good morning. Let me begin by bringing you love and greetings from our church back in Beacon Bay. They send us with all the warmth and affection that we have for you in Christ. We have settled down there very well. It feels very comfortable for us. We are very blessed. But it is always a joy for us to come back to a place that I think until the end of our days we will consider a home. And so it really is a joy and a privilege for us to be with you, and especially for me to have the opportunity to bring God's word to you. Now, back home, I've been trying to teach our congregation some church history by way of introducing my sermons, and you will be subject to the same. Hopefully many of you will be familiar with what I have to tell you about the Reformation and Martin Luther. See, the reason why I think it's so important for us to hear about the Reformation and what God chose to do in that day is that we find ourselves in a similar need for a Reformation in our day. The problem in the days of Luther and his companions was that the church had lost sight of the authority of Scripture. They had wandered away from God's Word. So men like Martin Luther were used by God to call the church back. Now this happened in Luther's case as God chose a relatively obscure monk and used him to nail what is essentially a list of complaints about the way that the church was conducting itself to a church door in Wittenberg. It may sound like a strange practice to you, but in Luther's day, it was somewhat equivalent to us complaining on social media. Little did he know that this would be what historians call the shot that was heard around the world. It was the tipping of the dominoes that God used to unleash the Reformation. And as the Reformation took hold of Europe, what Luther and his companions were doing were calling God's people, calling the church back to true worship, to true religion. You see, the church had found itself in a place where their external actions did not match up with the internal realities of their hearts. And so they had great religious activities, but unfortunately very little was going on internally by way of their hearts. And so God used the Reformation to call the church back in the same way that I feel like we need to be called back in our day, to a true worship of God, according to true religion as true children of God. Now this is the very concern that we find addressed in today's text. And so if you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning so long to the book of James and to his first chapter, James chapter 1. We'll see that James calls us as God's church and as God's people to true religion. He shares the concern of the Reformation. He wants God's people to be found to be worshiping Him in truth. And so he aids us in evaluating our own religious activity, in evaluating our own worship, by giving us three marks of true religion. James is going to tell us about an inward mark of a controlled tongue. He's going to tell us about an outward mark of showing mercy to the needy. And he's going to tell us about an upward mark of holiness before God. Let's read then in the text that we have, in James chapter 1, and simply at the end of that chapter, verses 26 to 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are the recipients of great mercy and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you as we consider afresh all that you have done for us because of our Savior and his life, death, and resurrection. We praise you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, but we praise you also for the fact that in him we have the great promise of sanctification. You forgive us for what we are, but you also don't leave us as we are. You give us your word and your Holy Spirit to change us. And we pray you would do that very thing among us today. Lord, we are encouraged to approach your throne with great boldness and confidence to ask this because of the promises that we have in your word, such that you are pleased not to let your word go out and return to you void without accomplishing that for which you have purposed it. And so let your word go out and work among us by your Spirit today. Father, let your word change the way that we think and the way that we feel. Work in our minds and our hearts so that we might be people who bear the true marks of true religion. Help us to honestly examine ourselves in light of your word, because we know, Father, how easy it is in this Christmas season for people to fill the pews in a church without having been born again, without having a real relationship with you. Or similarly, to float along in mediocrity, wallowing in immaturity, stagnant in our faith. So, Father, we pray you would deliver us as your people from this. Help us to bear the marks of maturity, the marks of true worship and true religion, by the sovereign grace that you pour out on us, your people. Accomplish this, Lord, not through the greatness, not through the eloquence of the preacher, but through your mighty hand at work, fulfilling that promise that Jesus gave us, that he would build his church. And so we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Let's begin then by looking at the inward mark that James gives us. The inward mark, which is a controlled tongue. We need to understand that what James is doing here in verse 26 and 27 is really unpacking an earlier thought that James had that he gives us in verse 19. I told my congregation that that verse is James telling us that we need to be three-speed Christians. You'll see there he tells us that we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So three-speed Christians. Now what he does in the following verses is unpacks every one of those thoughts. He begins by unpacking what it means to be slow to anger, and then moves on to what it means to be quick to hear, until he arrives at verse 26, where he begins in our text unpacking his thoughts, unpacking what he means by the phrase slow to speak. Now he does this by telling us of a man who thinks himself religious. It's important for us to take note of the word that James chooses to use in this instance. He uses a word that describes someone who holds to a false opinion, someone who has been deceived. So this man thinks he is religious, but clearly this is not the case. He has been misled. James tells us that what he's been specifically misled about is the fact that he believes that he is religious. And we need to pause there and understand exactly what James means. You see, in our day, we often use the word religion as something of a dirty word, don't we? We like to say things like, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. And we use it to contrast a life of faith. We often use it synonymously with an effort to save ourselves by works. So we'll speak of other religions, but never really apply that term to Christianity. However we use it in our day, this was certainly not the view that James had in his day. In his day, religion meant simply the external actions of a heart of faith. If you want to think about it this way, worship is the internal activity. It's what goes on inside your heart. whereas religion is the external activity. It's the actions that proceed from a heart of worship. So James calls us to look at this man who is thinking wrongly that he is religious, which in James's mind is certainly a good thing to be. Now, the first clue that he gives us as to why this man may be misled and deceived in thinking that he's religious is this phrase that he tells us about bridling the tongue. Of course, he means to bring to mind the picture of a great stallion galloping across the hills, and I'm sure you can envisage that with me. What does it take to tame a mighty stallion? One who is master of his own direction in life, galloping wherever he chooses. It takes a steel bit in the mouth of that mighty beast, so that when he chooses to go left, his rider can pull on the reins and force him to go right. It takes great effort to control this beast. And it's an apt illustration because, as James will tell us later in his letter, our tongues are a restless evil, much like that stallion. They choose to gallop wherever they wish, and it takes great effort to bring them into control, to bring them into some form of discipline. Now, just so that we are clear about what James is requiring of us, James is not talking about silencing our tongue. James is talking about controlling our tongue. He's not saying that you shouldn't speak. He's merely saying that when you do speak, you should be doing it in a way that honors and glorifies God. You should be speaking things that are truthful. You should be speaking things that are loving. And if you are not doing that, you should bring that mighty beast into some form of self-control. Now, we also see that James makes it clear for us that this kind of self-controlled tongue grows out of a self-controlled heart. And the reason why James is so concerned about this, and why in his mind this deceived religious man is not a hypothetical, but a very real situation that his congregation faces, is because of what we learn in chapter 3. See, in chapter 3, there are at least two instances of those who ought to be controlling their tongues, but are not. We begin learning about those who are false teachers, going around teaching people God's word when they are not able to do that accurately or faithfully. And so they ought to control their tongues. Secondly, though, we learn that within their congregation, people were using their tongues to speak malicious, hateful, hurtful things about brothers and sisters in Christ. And so once again, James is concerned that these people need to control their tongues. It is entirely inconsistent with the faith that they profess that they use their tongues in such a way. James, of course, is not the only biblical author to have this concern. We read, for instance, that Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." It's such an important topic to Paul that he returns to it again in the following chapter, where he writes in chapter 5 and verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." In case you believe that this is only a concern of the New Testament authors, know that since the beginning of time, God's people were marked by the way that they use their tongues. Therefore, we read in Psalm 34, verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." And so really what James is saying is, if you see this kind of behavior in your life, if you are using your tongues in this kind of way, you have great cause to consider that perhaps you are not truly religious, perhaps you're not truly worshiping God, perhaps you're not truly a child of God, but you are instead deceived. Notice that James says this man deceives his own heart. He wasn't deceived by someone else. He wasn't deceived by something else. He was deceived by himself. He had bought his own lie. Friends, I hope you understand that the most influential preacher in your life is not the one that stands here on a Sunday morning, but is your very self. What you say to yourself about yourself is far more influential than anything we can say to you on a Sunday from the pulpit. And so this man tells himself, I am religious, but has deceived himself because he lacks an essential mark, the inward mark of a controlled tongue. It is very apt that the tongue would be such a great indicator of what's going on in our hearts. Researchers, some brilliant scientists, and I'm not quite sure who has the patience to do this kind of a study, but researchers tell us that we speak on average 18,000 words a day. Some of you believe your wife speaks that just in the mornings. That works out, friends, to a 54-page book every single day. Multiply that out over a year and you have 66 volumes of 800 pages each if you were to record your every word. Think about it. You could fill a library with every word that rolled off your tongue. No wonder then that our tongues give us such an important insight into what's going on in our hearts. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It gives us a window into our hearts. So, James is telling us, friends, if we are speaking lies, if we are saying hateful, hurtful things to one another, we have great cause for concern. Because that is not the mark of true religion. It's not the mark of a true child of God. And I want to drive this home for you. I want you to understand exactly how important this mark is. If we were to come to you and say, are you a Christian? I trust most of you would say yes. But when asked for proof, what would you say? I think many would be tempted to say, well, look at me. I'm sitting in church on a Sunday morning. I'm listening to a sermon. But what James is telling us is that being in church is really not very good proof at all. You can be like this deceived religious man. You can come to church and lack all the essential marks. What is far better evidence, far more trustworthy evidence of your standing before God is not you sitting in church, but the way in which you chose to speak to your husband or your wife or your children as you drove to church. Was there an angry word at your wife because she was late? Was there a frustrated rant at your husband because he's speeding like a maniac? Did you yell and lose your temper with your children because they just won't pipe down? That, friends, is a far more trustworthy indication of your heart than the fact that you are sitting in these pews. Why is this so important? It's not just that we be able to tick a box and say, I have that mark. But rather, it's that we understand that we as children of God need to resemble our Father who is in heaven. If He is our God, then we must be like Him. Our God, our Father, He speaks truth. He is defined as truth. That's why it's so repulsive to God that we speak a lie, because we behave entirely contrary to the nature of our Father in heaven. Similarly, God does not speak words of hatred and anger over His people, but speaks kindness and welfare to those who are His. How then can we claim to be children of God if we are speaking with hatred, speaking with anger to one another? We must be like God. James tells us here that if we do not bridle our tongue, if we do not have this inward mark of a controlled tongue, that our religion is worthless. And he uses an excellent word because it reminds us of what God used to describe the idolaters in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2 verse 5 describes those who worship idols in this way. They have gone after worthlessness and have become worthless. If you do not have a self-controlled tongue, your religion is as good as those who worship an idol, which is to say, it's worthless. If your religion allows you to say whatever you want, you are deceived and are not truly a child of God. James doesn't just give us one mark, though. He moves on to a second mark, an outward mark. An outward mark. He tells us that this mark is to be merciful to the needy. Now, he does that by describing in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In using this phrase, pure and undefiled, he is using a figure of speech that emphasizes for us this is completely pure. And it ought to remind you of the Old Testament sacrificial language. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'd be very familiar with this kind of terminology, being pure and undefiled. If you have this mark, your life before God is acceptable, much like a sacrifice that was pure and undefiled. If it lacks this mark, you are like smoke in his nostrils. This is an essential mark of true religion. But notice the two key words there. Before God. What James does in including those words is tell us that our evaluation of our religious activity, our evaluation of our worship, doesn't count for very much. In fact, it counts for precisely nothing. The only person whose opinion counts in evaluating us, the only person whose judgment counts in judging us, is God's. And so who cares if you pass your own evaluation? You must pass God's. And if you are to do that, then you are to have this outward mark of being merciful to the needy. James uses the words to visit widows and orphans. And I trust you understand that when he says to visit them, he doesn't mean that you should just ring their doorbell, have a cup of tea, and be on your merry way. He means to take care of them, to minister to them, to help meet their needs. But why widows and orphans? Why single out these two categories from everyone else within the congregation that he was ministering to? It's because, friends, these in James's day were the most helpless, the most vulnerable of all the people. In a male-dominated society, for a woman to find herself without husband or son left her helpless. No one to stand up for her. No one to provide an income for her. And so she was left to be taken advantage of by society. Similarly, orphans, without the care of an adult, were treated very poorly. They were worthless in society's eyes, and they had no one to look out for them. So these were the categories of people that were most in need, that needed the church to look after them. Now, does James mean that our mercy is confined to these two categories alone? Of course not. James is saying to us that for us as the church, we must minister to all who find themselves in similar need. In fact, James is telling us that it is absolutely inconsistent with the Christian faith that we confess for us to have needy people within our congregation that we simply pass by. It cannot be that the children of God do not extend mercy to those who are needy. And these kinds of needy people require a special kind of self-sacrificial love, do they not? Because these are the people that when you minister to them, they cannot pay you back. We all know that there's this unspoken, unwritten social convention that we have. That if someone, for instance, has you over for supper at their place, you feel this pressure to return the favor, do you not? To pay them back for their hospitality. But widows and orphans and needy people are those who can do no such thing. If you're going to minister to them, it's going to have to be sacrificial on your part. It's going to have to be love that is unconditional on your part. Why is this so important for us to demonstrate such a mark? Because once again, as children, we need to be like our Father who is in heaven. True children look and behave like their Father. And it's interesting that James describes God as Father here. Listen to the character of our God in Psalm 68, verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. Friends, this is the kind of richness in mercy that God demonstrates to us. And so how can we not be like Him? Especially when the greatest demonstration of this kind of mercy that we have is seen in the cross. We were never in greater need than when we found ourselves under the condemnation of God's wrath. We were never receiving greater mercy than when Christ died for our sins in our place. If God is so merciful to us, if the gospel is a message of mercy, then how can we not be a people who are merciful? Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Apostle John picks up on this and drives home a similar requirement of his congregation when he writes in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Do you understand that this mark is going to be the very mark that Christ uses to separate the sheep from the goats on Judgment Day? If you take a glass of cold water to one of His little ones, if you visit one of His little ones in jail, if you bring them clothing and food, He will say to you on Judgment Day, you have done the very same to Me, welcome. If you do not, He will say to you, you have not done the same to Me. Depart. This is an essential mark, this outward mark of being merciful to the needy. But it also leads us into our third mark, an upward mark, the mark of holiness before God. Then we read James tell us that we need to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And this word keep is fascinating because it was originally used to describe a jailer keeping a prisoner in jail. See, it's not about becoming something, it's about staying as something. The word evolved to mean to keep, to continue, to retain. And James uses us to tell us not that we should become holy, but that we should keep ourselves holy. It's not about getting there, it's about staying there. We must, by necessity, demonstrate this mark of holiness if we are to have true religion. Again, James brings us back to this Old Testament kind of language, this Leviticus sacrificial language, when he says that we need to keep ourselves unstained from the world. It reminds us of an offering that was blemished or stained. It had a spot and was therefore unacceptable to God. In the same way, if our lives are characterized by the world, instead of being characterized by holiness. Our lives are unacceptable to God. Now, just for clarity's sake, I hope you all understand that when we speak of the world, we're not speaking of this earth, this physical land upon which we live, but rather the New Testament authors use this word to describe a system that is opposed to the Lordship of Christ. A system of thinking and a system of living that opposes Christ. And so if you look like that, if you act like that, you cannot legitimately call yourself a child of God. Friends, once again, this is about us being like our Father in heaven. Our God is holy. Do we not know that from Isaiah 6, where the angels cry out, He is holy, holy, holy. How then can we not be like Him? The Puritans used the phrase, Coram Deo. It meant to live before the face of God. And that's exactly what James is calling us here to do. To live as holy children before the face of a holy God. It's exactly what the Apostle Peter meant when he wrote in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, without diminishing this requirement of an external mark of holiness, we do need to clarify and understand that James isn't calling for perfection. Of course not. We know the scriptures tell us that we will fight against our sin until the day that we die. But what James is calling on us is to hate our imperfection. Romans 12 verse 2 talks about us not being conformed to the world, but us being transformed. It's that transformation in the direction of holiness that James says is an essential mark of true religion. Yet, friends, there are many things that we indulge that we ought not to indulge. Things that do not pull us heavenward, but pull us towards a worldly existence. Things that we watch on TV. Things that we listen to on the radio. The songs that we play in our cars. There are things that we read, books and news articles. There are activities that we partake in that all make us think like the world, feel like the world, and act like the world. So that we wind up looking no different than those who are fundamentally opposed to the Lordship of Christ. And this cannot be. We must be ruthless in avoiding these things. You must think like the Lord, feel like the Lord, act like the Lord, and bear the essential external mark of holiness if you are to have true religion as a true child of God. Friends, James leaves no room for a mediocre version of Christianity. If your religion is true, if your worship of God is true, you will bear the inward mark of a controlled tongue. You will bear the outward mark of being merciful to the needy, and you will bear the upward mark of being holy before God. And I would urge you, I would call on you to examine yourself, to test yourself by these marks to see where you stand before the Lord. If you fail the test, fear not. But hear that God is calling you then to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you are not a true child of God, today is the day of salvation. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. If you do pass the test, if you find yourself affirmed by the scriptures as a true child of God, then grow in these marks. Grow in your control of your tongue. Grow in how you minister to the needy. Grow in the holiness with which you live in this world. Luther and the other reformers were used by God to call the church back to true religion, to true worship. And this is exactly what James, through the Holy Spirit, is calling us to today. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Father, we would long to see in our lives these essential marks of true religion. We would love to see in our lives a controlled tongue, mercy towards the needy, holiness before our God. And yet we pray that you will give us the courage and the honesty to examine ourselves in light of these marks. And if we fail the test, Father, won't you give us all the grace that we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to turn in repentance towards Him? If we pass the test, won't you give us a humble gratitude and a desire to grow in these marks, to be shown and proven to be true children of God, shining as a light in this dark world? And won't you do that according to the great encouragement and promise that we have in your word? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.